I'm going to say a little prayer for the children. Father God, I thank you so much for the children in this church. Lord, I thank you for how you have created them. Lord, I thank you for their uniqueness. And Lord, I pray that you continue to mold and shape them into who you would have them to be. I pray that this church be a place of solace and refuge for them from some of the toxic elements, influences of the world. Lord, prepare them to be the disciples you would have them to be in this place, in their homes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I move into the message, you might remember recently I've mentioned to you that we have these invitation cards right here. These invitation cards, they're on that back table. They give the name of this church. They tell what time we have various things going on Sunday morning. They give our address, and they give the church website, which is kind of like the Old Testament law. It's about to pass away, okay, for a new one. All right, we're really close, thanks to Matthew Strong. On the back of it, we have a few bullet points here. There's a lot of amazing churches here in the metro Atlanta area. That's undeniable. So these three bullet points show some continuity with those churches, but also show some uniqueness as well. And so I'd like for you to have these handy. Okay, to invite people, okay? People that you think might be a good fit for this church, who we could bless, okay? Keep these. I just fire away. I give these out like Halloween candy, okay? Hopefully somebody will respond, and sometimes people do, okay? Don't be bashful. Don't be afraid. You can approach it in different ways. Say, hey, look, you've really made an impression on me. You're the kind of person I would like to be a part of my church family. Here's an invitation. And then you just walk away. It has all that they need on it right there. You don't have to hover over them and say, hey, so you're going to come? You're going to come? Hey, take down this address, okay? I'll be waiting for you, watching for you. You don't have to do that. You just simply invite them with this card, and we'll see what the Lord does. But remember, Jesus sent out his disciples. You know that, right? We're reading through Matthew. He's already sent out his disciples. We're beyond Matthew chapter 10. He deputized them to carry on his ministry. The Lord used them as instruments of his will, and he can use us as instruments of his will. Don't be bashful. Just make the invitation. Leave it up to the Lord to work in people's hearts. Now, as I'm ready to get into the Word here, I have a question for you, though. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Thank you. Because this is going to be different from what I typically do, okay? It's going to be very different. So I'm just asking you to trust me and just go with it, okay? Just go with it, okay? So what I'm going to do is I've taken this message and I've kind of turned it into a narrative where I need you to imagine being one of Jesus' first followers, okay? Going all the way back to chapter 4, when Jesus begins his public ministry, you are one of the first people that begins to follow him from town to town. I just want you to imagine this. Now, you can keep your eyes open if you want, or you can close your eyes, unless you're tired. Don't close your eyes if you're tired, okay? And so we're going to pause in a few places and give you the chance to respond in silent prayer to what we're going through, okay? I want you to imagine that you are one of Jesus' first followers. I want you So imagine what it was like to see Jesus casting out demons. People who are afflicted by demonic oppression, possession. You see Jesus with your own eyes, commanding those evil spirits to leave, and they leave every time. No demon can resist him. But as you follow Jesus from town to town, you also see him healing people. People who've been afflicted with various illnesses for years, some of them for their whole life. They're brought to Jesus, and he touches them, and they're healed. Boom, right there. Not a progressive healing, but an immediate healing. You watch Jesus at work. You notice his charisma, and you think, this must be from God. I've never seen anybody so magnetic before. He just draws people in. And you notice that when he preaches and when he teaches about God's rule, about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, you notice he teaches with conviction and authority that you've never witnessed before. Now, you've been raised in the synagogue. You've seen various scribes who are the PhDs of society. They've got the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible memorized. They've got the law memorized. And yet you've never seen them teach or explain God's word in the way that Jesus Christ does. You keep following him from town to town, and you begin to think, this could be the Messiah. This could be the Lord's anointed servant who's going to usher in his rule, bring about a second exodus for us, his people. Now, you've noticed more than just how Jesus preaches and teaches. You begin to really pay attention for the first time to the content of his preaching. And you begin to conclude that you can no longer be passive. That Jesus' preaching demands a decision. No more sitting on the fence. And you hear him preach at the end of his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 24, where Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now, in the early weeks of following Jesus, there's this excitement in the air. There's this anticipation. People are favorable to Jesus. But you notice lately, he's attracting some opposition. You notice that there's a growing group of people that are saying all sorts of things against Jesus Christ. Okay? You notice some of the criticism that's being leveled against him. When he heals this paralytic, just before he does it, he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And these religious leaders, again, that you've been taught to respect, since your childhood are claiming that Jesus is blaspheming God the Father, that only God the Father can forgive sins. There's a little bit of a stirring in your heart. Are these leaders right, or is Jesus right? You pay attention to Jesus, and it seems undeniable that God is using him as an instrument of his will. But then you also find out he begins to associate with people you've been taught to stay away from, people you're uncomfortable with, tax collectors. Why is Jesus spending time with tax collectors? Why is he even drawing one in to be one of his disciples? I mean, are these tax collectors, are they not traitors of our people? They're in cahoots with the Romans. Why would Jesus do this? Why not stay away from them? You find yourself being a little confused. You also hear criticism that Jesus is not keeping the Old Testament law as he should. And you see that his opposition is lodged more in the religious leaders. And you're kind of confused. You think, what? Shouldn't the religious leaders and Jesus be on the same team? But clearly they're not. These religious leaders are getting more and more vocal in their opposition of Jesus Christ. And you feel, you sense that the Holy Spirit is asking you the question, are you willing to set aside some of your preferences and beliefs that you find are in tension, even in opposition to Jesus' teaching? Or are you going to hold on to those? Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, we're going to silently pray. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit reveal to us, Lord, lies that we believe about you. Lies that we're holding on to. Lies that we believe about ourselves, about other people. We're just going to silently pray, Lord. May your Holy Spirit reveal to us what needs to be uprooted and replaced with your truth. Amen. You begin to notice that some people are turning away from Jesus as he sharply criticizes your generation. Some of the people that you've gotten to know in these times of following Christ are feeling a little embarrassed. They're kind of like PR people. They're thinking, if Jesus would just come off this message here, this wouldn't be so embarrassing. This wouldn't be so uncomfortable. Why is Jesus at times criticizing the crowd? What is he doing? He shouldn't be doing that. And you hear Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 begin to speak. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. The lines are drawn. Lines are drawn. There's clear opposition between Jesus and the religious leaders. But as you hear him preach, you can hear the emotion and frustration in Jesus' voice. Is he losing heart? Is Jesus surprised and caught off guard by the cool reception he's beginning to receive in some of the towns? Some of the crowd begin to walk away for good. However, some of the people are beginning to change for good. And those people who are beginning to change, you notice there's a difference. They are seeking to live the life that Jesus calls on them to live. You pause and consider what it means to repent. Will you be like the people numbered amongst those of Chorazin and Bethsaida? Are you really different from them? What does it mean to repent? Now I'm going to break out of our narrative for just a moment. I read something really interesting by a New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright. When he writes on a popular level, he writes as Tom Wright. In one of his books, I think it's called The Challenge of Jesus, I remember reading in seminary, how he gave me really this fuller understanding of repent. Now imagine that I take a megaphone and I start walking down Holly Lane and I start saying, repent. Everybody, come out here, listen to me, repent. The kingdom of God is near. And let's say I don't stop there. I start going in some of these other neighborhoods behind the church. And I keep saying, repent, repent, repent. How are people going to react to that? Some of the people are going to be thinking what I'm asking them to do. And that is, give up all your bad stuff. All the things that God would be disappointed in, throw that away and get some form of religion. Start acting right. But one of the things I really appreciate about N.T. Wright is he did what we call this word study. He studied this Greek word, metanoeo, okay? And he looked at it not just in the context of what we find in the New Testament, but in how other people were using it in the first century when Jesus was doing this ministry here. And he found a really interesting story that I think kind of carries the freight, that helps kind of explain to us what it means to repent in a deeper way. Now you might remember after Jesus had ascended into heaven, there were a number of the people of Israel who thought, we are sick and tired of Rome. We are over them. We're going to take up arms and we're going to throw off their yoke of oppression. Well, there was this aristocrat named Josephus who became a very well-known historian. And he goes to one of the rebel leaders. Confusingly, the rebel leader's name is Jesus, okay? But he goes to this Jesus, not our Lord and Savior Jesus. And you know what he tells him to do? He tells them to repent. Now, he's not saying, hey, you're sinning against God. You need to get right with the Lord now. What he's essentially saying to that rebel leader is, give up your plan. Give up your agenda of how you think things need to go and take up my plan for this conflict we're experiencing with Rome. What I'm trying to avert, what I'm trying to stop. So think about that. What if we understand Jesus' ministry of calling on people to repent is yes, yes, to repent of their sins, to give up and turn away from their sins, but more than that, give up your agenda for how you think your life needs to go. Your plan, give it up and take up Jesus's. If you're not sure the life that Jesus has for you, pray about it. Lord, what are you calling me to? I know what my parents and my friends and other people want me to do, but what do you have for me? Think about repentance in that way. Let's take a moment of silent prayer and pray for that. Father God, thank you for, Lord, godly scholars, those who really study your word and want to open it up for us so we can understand it in deeper, fuller, richer ways. Lord, what does it mean for us to repent individually? What does it mean for us to repent as a church? May your Holy Spirit speak to us in this moment of quietness. Amen. I'm going to go back to the narrative, in particular Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and a mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? You think this could very well be the promised king. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. These religious leaders have gone beyond just criticizing Jesus. They believe that he is aligned with Satan. Obviously, Jesus disagrees with this characterization of himself and his ministry. And you realize no more fence-sitting. A choice must be made. Are you going to go all in on Jesus? Or are you going to hold on to the teaching of these religious leaders? As the weeks turn into other weeks, you're finding the crowds get bigger and bigger, and it's not always easy to get close enough for you to hear Jesus clearly. The crowds get larger and larger and larger. I'm going to pick up reading in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You're shocked at what you overhear Jesus, the Messiah, speaking to his disciples about being killed. You can't believe your ears. It doesn't make sense in your mind that Jesus, God's anointed, would be put to death. You begin to wonder if you've just misheard, that your mind's playing tricks on you. You put it out of your mind. It just does not compute. Your mind will not receive this. Verse 24, as you've been witnessing Jesus having words with Peter, I mean, it's a pretty heated exchange here. Then Jesus said to his disciples, as you listen closely, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" This mention of a cross, you're flabbergasted by this. You realize that following Jesus is costly. You find it disturbing that he uses the imagery of taking up a humiliating, excruciatingly painful Roman method of execution as a model for denying yourself and following him. Will you turn back, or are you going to keep following? Are you committed? Are you going to go the distance to see how his ministry develops? Perhaps making a commitment later. You hear James and John talking about opposition ahead. You don't share their bravado. You begin to count the cost of following Jesus. What will you do if it gets to the point that people begin to mistreat you because they think you're on Jesus' side? You found some of Jesus' teaching puzzling at times, but can't seem to understand why there's such incredible opposition growing. You ask yourself the question, who is this man? Who is this man? Who is Jesus? You find that you have to answer the question for yourself. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for Matthew's gospel. We thank you that we can learn about the life and ministry of Jesus. Here we are roughly 2,000 years later, but the question keeps coming back to us. Questions that must be answered. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? All of us have to answer this question for ourselves. Is he just another teacher? Someone that people think have some good ideas for life? Was he a madman? Was he an arrogant, delusional, false Messiah? Or is he who he says he is? Lord, work in our holy in our hearts. May your Holy Spirit work inside of us. We know who you are, the Son of God, the Son of David, God incarnate, the Savior of the world. Be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.